Let's pray together. We sing your glory and we declare your worth. And so I pray, Father, that one of the effects, one of the major effects of this gathering will be that the infinite worth of yourself would be felt by our hearts and grasped in some measure afresh by our minds. We simply can't go on ministering to people if we do not feel your worth. And you are infinitely worthy. Your value is greater than the value of our wives or our children or our health or our ministry. Grant that this would be known and would be felt in the heart, that your worth is above all things. You are the central value of the universe. All other values, all other worths get theirs from yours and are infinitely less. So, Father, come and make this good news of your worth made enjoyable by the cross of Christ by sinners would hit us afresh, grip us, shape us, empower us, give us persevering grace in the ministry, I pray. And to that end, help me now and the other speakers to be filled with truth. Don't let us say anything that's wrong. Keep us close to your word and close to your son. In his name I pray, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I was here, 3 years ago now, and almost everything I've thought about since then has revolved around the issue which I call God is the Gospel. It's just an effort to try to say in a sentence what has been so prominent in my thinking for these last 3 years. And so almost everything I have to say in the three times that we're together, these three mornings, will be an effort to unpack that statement that God is the Gospel. So I hope you will listen to what it means rather than assuming you know what it means, and that we'll grow together in this. And if you don't want to say it that way, that's okay. And I hope the truth that it's attempting to capture for the church and for the world and for his glory will confirm itself to you. So let me tell you where we're going, and then we won't worry about the clock. I'll just stop when my time is over, and we'll pick it up right there the next day, and we won't worry about the outline after that, because I know when I'm supposed to stop, and that's where we'll stop. So I have six questions to ask in these three sessions together, and we'll just do as much as we can to answer the six in the sessions. My plan was do four of them this morning, and then one the next day, and one the next day. But if it doesn't happen that way, that will be okay too. So here's number one: what is the gospel? That is, refine the question: what makes the good news ultimately and decisively good? That's what I mean by asking the question, what is the gospel? Second question: on the basis of having understood the gospel that way, what is lostness? Third, on the basis of having understood the gospel and lostness that way, what is conversion? Fourth, on the basis of having understood the gospel and lostness and conversion that way, how are people, humans, you, involved in God's work of conversion? What's the nature of our role in doing that miracle? Fifth, and this may seem a little odd, but it's just a burden that I have in the world I see around us, how specifically is teaching involved
in your role in conversion. And I do mean to underline teaching, not simply preaching. My life is to preach week in and week out. I consider myself a preacher. I think I have some handle on the difference between didasco and keruso. And I believe in both with all my heart, to teach and to herald. I believe that pastors should be massively involved in both of those, and I think they are overlapping realities. A good heralding, an act of katangelo or euangelo or keruso will have a healthy dose of didaskalia in it. And my question on this, number five, is why is that, and how is that important? How does it function in this miracle called conversion? And I'll hope to spend the time necessary to help you understand why is he making that one of his questions. And then finally, number six, on the last day that we're together, Thursday, I will ask the question, how does suffering figure into the accomplishment of the goal of the gospel? And by suffering, I mean my suffering as a pastor. You must suffer as a pastor, I think, to be effective. 2 Corinthians 1, we'll come back to that. The world's suffering is essential. Tsunamis, Iraqs, cancer, broken families are essential for the accomplishment of the gospel. And third piece of number six, Christ's sufferings and how they relate to mine and the world's. So that will be where we end up. So those are my six steps, and we'll see how many we can get through now. What is the gospel? That's number one. What is the gospel? Why don't you open your Bible, if you have one, and I hope you do, to 2 Corinthians. Chapter, probably we'll start at the end of chapter 3. Before I read this, this has become, these verses 3:17 to 4:7 have probably exercised my pastoral mind more than any other text in the last 3 years since we were together last time, and have become the decisive text for answering the question for me, what is the decisive, ultimate, best, highest good that makes the gospel good news? But before I read them, let me really put a point on the question of what is the gospel by asking this. Is it justification by faith alone? Is it forgiveness of sins? Or, as Paul labels that, redemption. Twice he calls redemption the forgiveness of sins. Is it the removal of the wrath of God? Is it rescue from hell? Is it entrance into heaven? The it is the gospel. Is the gospel that? Is the gospel eternal life? Is it deliverance from pain and sickness eventually? Now, you got to know that those are precious beyond words. Any pastor who does not preach those probably doesn't preach the gospel. So in saying, as I do now, those are not the ultimate good of the gospel. And if they don't lead to something else, they aren't gospel at all. I don't mean to belittle those things in the least. They are precious beyond all family, all church, all children, all health. They are precious. That list that I just gave you are worth dying for, any of them. They're not the ultimate good news of the gospel. So now we go to our text. Let's read chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, starting at verse 17, and go down through 4:7. And I'm sure you will be aware when we arrive at the place that answers the question that I'm asking. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So before I read any further, just make sure you see the heart there. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into His image. My messages do not relate mainly to sanctification. But if you ever wondered how a holy people comes about, that's as close as it gets in the Bible. Beholding the glory of the Lord, your people are changed into His likeness. Now that's relevant to pause over, because the phrase glory of the Lord is coming again in a massively important place in defining the gospel. So let's keep reading. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, I've just got to stop there with a little biographical comment, autobiographical, because I see it, some of you are young. And when I was 27, I believe it was, I was in Germany. I was anxious about my future. I was coming to the end of my schooling. I'd been in school all my life. I thought, will life just be school? And now I had a baby. I had a wife. I needed to make a living. My wife had mercifully supported me for almost 4 years while I moved through school. We knew that wasn't the pattern we wanted for our family. And I was praying earnestly, Lord, open a door. I'll go anywhere. I'll be a missionary. I'll be a pastor. I'll be a teacher. I'll be whatever. I just want to love the Bible in front of other people. And I got a letter from one of my main mentors who quoted that verse to me. Let me read it again and tell you what he told me. This little parenthesis here has nothing to do with this sermon. It's just a parenthesis that I thought of this morning that might be useful to somebody in this room. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, he simply quoted that to me. And he said, John, whatever ministry you get, it will be by the mercy of God. The same mercy that moved him to send his son to die for you, he will exercise to put you in a ministry. You have your ministry as a mercy from God, as hard as it is. I mean, the most merciful things are often the hardest things. I testify. There is more mercy to be experienced in the hard things. So just know that if you don't have a ministry now, the mercy of God will take care of that. And if you do, and it's hard, the mercy of God has given you that. Or if it's easy and glorious and fruitful, the mercy of God has given you that. All right, close that parenthesis. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We're going to hear more about that from other people. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, now, gospel, there's the word. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Amen. Now, what I want you to see mainly is the parallel between verses 4 and verse 6. This is what years ago took me captive and in these last 3 years has held me so firm. The parallels between verses 4 and 6. Verse 4. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing now the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the phrase. Now drop down with your eyes to verse 6. And in my Bible, I would circle and draw with a pencil anyway. The light of the gospel, light in verse 4, corresponds to light in verse 6. He has shown in our hearts to give the light. And it is light of knowledge in verse 6. It is light of gospel in verse 4. So knowledge corresponds to gospel. Light of gospel, light of knowledge. And then the next phrase is of the glory. And that's there in both verses. The light of the gospel of the glory and the light of the knowledge of the glory correspond to each other. And now things shift. And this shift is so full of implications. In verse 4, it's the glory of Christ. And in verse 6, it's the glory of God. But lest we think that there are two glories, the subsequent phrases in each cause us to see the glory the same in both. So the glory in verse 4 is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the glory of God in verse 6 is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These are not two different glories. This is one glory. The glory of Christ, and he makes clear it's the glory of God by saying he's the image of God. When glory shines off of him, that's God's glory. When his glory is seen, you're seeing God's glory. Or in verse 6, when you think of the glory of God, you see it most clearly, most self-evidencing in the face of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Where do you see the face of Jesus Christ? I think, though I'm not sure I have the fullest handle on Paul's phrase, face of Jesus Christ, I think that means Jesus Christ as we see him revealed in the Gospels. If you know the Jesus Christ of the Bible, especially the Jesus Christ who walks through the pages of the Gospels, climaxing in the Passion, you see the face of Jesus Christ. He's not visible today. You can't touch him anywhere today. You can't see him except as he shines through as a person in the Gospels, and so I think the glory of God is seen off of the Jesus Christ that we meet in the Bible, in the Gospels in particular. So, I'm going to underline and stress that the Gospel at its apex of good news is that through which we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And seeing and savoring this is the ultimate good of the good news. I'm aware, as you are, that the Bible is very clear, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that the gospel is defined in terms of events. I gave you was of first importance, the gospel. Christ died for our sins. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It is not wrong to define the gospel that way. Paul does. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins and rose again to vindicate the all-sufficiency of His death, that our sins might be removed, might be forgiven. Yes, that's true. And what I'm adding is this: you must see in those events the glory of Christ as your supreme treasure, or you will not be saved. The gospel is known well by the devil. He knows that Christ died for our sins. So I ask back again to what is the gospel. And I'm going to walk through to try to be as complete as I can. And I'm sure you could help me be more complete here. But let me try to be as complete as I can in the multiple layers of the gospel that we preach. I see six, climaxing with the one that I'm talking about here, namely the light of the glory of God, or the glory of Christ, seen and savored as the satisfaction of your soul. So the first and most basic layer is the gospel as event, and that's 1 Corinthians 15, 3. Christ came into the world, Son of God, lived a perfect life, and the event of Good Friday, laying Himself out as the perfect sacrifice in the consummation of a life of complete and perfect righteousness, so that there would be that which could be imputed to us, that event is all important. Without it, there is no gospel. None. Second layer, the meaning of that event in terms of what He achieved. You could put achievement. To die does not look like good news. Resurrection doesn't even necessarily look like good news. He might kill us all with His new resurrection power. What He achieved is an essential piece of it. And He achieved a substitution so that our sin was paid for and a perfect righteousness for us was consummated. Those are events that are objective, and an achievement that is objective outside of us. This is before we ever exist, this happens. The purchase is made complete. The whole price paid. The whole righteousness provided before I ever came on the scene as a human being. That's objective. It's outside of me. And that's the second layer of the gospel now. The event and the achievement of the event. Here's the third level. The free offer to faith alone. I mean, what if he did all that and the only people for whom it was valid is those who measured up, who did works? So the third thing that you have to always say in the gospel is not only that he died and that he achieved this great purchase of redemption and this great righteousness, but that when it comes to us, it comes free. The free offer for faith alone, apart from works of the law. That's an essential piece of the gospel. You could have all the events and all the achievement and no gospel if works was the way into the enjoyment of those things. So that's level number three. Event, achievement, offer, free for faith alone. The fourth level is that this faith is a work of grace. I've been working my own meditation recently just on the passage in Ephesians. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this age, following the prince of the power of the air, the one who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. How does it go? In whom we all once we walked, carrying out the desires of the body and the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now that event right there, I was dead, I was following the course of this world, I was following the prince of the power of the air, I was obeying the desires of the flesh and the body, I was a son of disobedience and a child of wrath. And God made me alive. By grace you have been saved. I'm jumping down to verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The good news is, if I have somebody sitting in my office and they hear me get to this point in the gospel presentation and they say, I've tried. I can't believe it. My son said that to me for 4 years, from age 19 to 23. I told you about him last time I was here. And I'll tell more later. It has a happy ending so far. But he would look at me and say, Daddy, I know. I can't. It's not mine. And you feel absolutely helpless. And the good news is, God can change that in the twinkling of an eye. And he does. So that's level number four. Enabling grace, event, achievement, free offer, enabling grace. And number five, the one where we spend almost all our time, is all the benefits that come to us through faith. I listed them at the beginning. And now I'm going to list them again, only now I'm going to list them in terms of number six, namely, in and through event, in and through achievement, in and through offer, in and through enabling grace, and in and through all the benefits that come to us through faith, we must see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We must see it as our captivating beauty, captivating radiance, shining forth off the gospel, all these events and all these achievements, all this work, all this revelation must reveal to us a God, a Christ who is a value to us, a treasure to us, a precious, all-satisfying treasure to us. So, I ask, justification, is it good news? Is it the gospel? It is. Why? Because it makes us stand accepted by the one whose glory we want to see and savor forever. It's not an end in itself. To be declared righteous is not gospel yet. We are declared righteous that we might be acceptable in the presence of the one who satisfies our souls and are not incinerated by his holiness. Or what about forgiveness of sins? Is that the good news? We love to be forgiven. I get up in the morning. I trip over my wife's clothing on the floor. I turn and snap at her. First thing I say to her, my bride, my cherished one, I snap at her. And then, half an hour later, it's breakfast time. And I come down into the kitchen, and she's got her back to me so obviously, standing at the sink doing something. Just, what do I need? One answer to that question is I need to be forgiven. But what is forgiveness? Who cares if I'm forgiven? Let's walk over and walk up close and say, I really shouldn't have begun this day that way. I'm sorry, way out of proportion. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Now, I have a very forgiving wife, so she'll do that. What do I want? Forgiveness is very instrumental there. I want my wife. I want my wife back. I hate this back to me at the sink. I hate the ice that's in the air. I want a face smiling, no condemnation on it, loving. I want my wife back. I want communion. I want wholeness here. I want to be able to get around her. I want the thing to be complete and good. She is what I'm after, not forgiveness. Except, as forgiveness is absolutely essential for that to happen. Do we preach forgiveness that way, brothers? Or do we leave our people hanging like this is a psychologically good thing to have? It just feels good not to have guilt on me anymore. That is worldly. No fallen human being wants guilt. They hate it. They take pills for it. They go to therapists. They work, they play, they do sex, they drink, anything. I hate guilt. It is not gospel, not Christian gospel, to help people not feel guilty. Unless the removal of guilt is a doorway into the fellowship. And what they really want is to get all the guilt out of the way so that they can have Him. That's the point. I could stop now and go home and you would have heard my main point. Is the removal of wrath and salvation from hell the good news? I don't want to go to hell, brothers. I tremble. Sometimes the reality of it comes over me with such a weight that I get terrified and have to fly afresh to grace and mercy and all these things, event and achievement, and preach to myself, you're not going there. He has made a massive effort to get you free. You won't go there. The wrath of God is a great reality to me. I should put in another parenthesis here. I just wrote a foreword for a book that InterVarsity Press Britain will publish next January on substitutionary atonement because of the controversy that we're all involved in because of things that have been said in recent days about the nature of substitution. And behind the rejection of penal substitution is the rejection of the wrath of God. There just simply is no wrath resting upon us like John 3:36 says there is. Those who believe in Jesus will have eternal life, and those who do not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on them. And there is nothing more huge, nothing more horrific in the universe than an omnipotent rage. So I wrote this forward to say, please, everybody, read this and care about this. And in our country, and I think in Britain, next Sunday is Father's Day. Is that accurate? There's a Father's Day in Britain? Because our Mother's Days are not on the same day. So I had to watch that. I missed the British Mother's Day because I've been here that long. But I wrote an article for World Magazine, and I sent it to them. They didn't know what in the world they were getting. They said, would you write something for Father's Day? And I said, yes. So I wrote an article entitled, Defending My Father's Wrath Before I Was Adopted. And I quoted Steve Chalk's book and that awful phrase, cosmic child abuse. I love the removal of the wrath of God by the truth of Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Whose curse? God's curse. It was on me, and hell was its outcome, and Jesus took my divine curse. I love that truth. It is so liberating. And the church has loved it for centuries, and it is a tragedy and a heartache that it is being denied. But I love it because in removing the wrath of God from me, I am enabled to enter into the presence of my treasure without being destroyed. It's like, you know, this is the beginning of hurricane season in America now, and so the first storm right this very moment is battering Florida. I've been through one hurricane, Hurricane Erin in 1995. I was in Pensacola, Florida, doing what I'm doing here with about this many pastors. And it just blew the conference to pieces. It was over. We had to all go into the basement. All the electricity was blown out, and I didn't go in the basement. They took me to a house up on a hill and got in the hallways where there were no windows because the windows often get blown out, and came over. It was a very mild hurricane, like winds of 80, 90 miles an hour, okay, instead of 150. And so it took out a huge pine tree. It fell on the edge of the bedroom and chopped off the end of the house. And then it became totally still. We came outside. The trees were down everywhere, across cars. It was just awful. And blue sky overhead. And the radio said, you've got about 10 minutes. And then the backside of this hurricane comes. The winds go in the opposite direction. And it will be worse than the front. So we just were standing there in absolute beauty and glory and peace for about 10 minutes before the 80, 90 miles an hour wind. That's the way I see my rescue from the wrath of God.
I'm flown by the blood-bought redemption and curse-bearing mercy of Jesus into the eye of the holiness of God, and I will spend eternity there. And all this massive power will be beautiful to me instead of destructive to me. I love being rescued, not by the wrath of God being destroyed or claiming that there is no such thing because he's a God of love, but rather being put right in the middle of it so that wrath becomes admirable power and I can simply enjoy it forever. I would never cross him because he's always a holy God. He will be forever and ever, and that won't be a danger for us because we will be new. Or I asked you whether or not eternal life was the good news. And of course, Jesus answered that one for us. This is eternal life, that they might, say it, know me. Not everlasting golf. I hear pastors joke about these things. Golf and have this and that. And I say, your people don't need that. That's the way they translate heaven. And they're worldly. And they're turning heaven into a cosmic extended orgy. You need to help them fall in love with the one. I often say to my people, if you could go to heaven and be perfectly healthy, never again be sick, and have every physical pleasure you ever imagined, and all the friends and loved ones that you've ever lost, and meaningful work and leisure that you've always loved, and the only catch is God's not there, would you be happy? It's a terrifying question, because many people would say, yeah, I think I would. I mean, I wouldn't get sick. I'd have all my friends, because they don't love God. And they've heard the gospel all their lives, made a means to what they already want as fallen people. This is why I hate the prosperity gospel so much. The main wicked export from America is not sex. It's the prosperity gospel in Africa, coming from America. I hate it, because it takes carnal people, fallen, lost people, and makes the cross a means to getting what they already want, instead of transforming them to want God. So, my answer to the question, what is the gospel, is that it is the through the events and through the achievement and through the offer and through the enabling grace and through all the benefits of justification and redemption and deliverance from hell, removal of wrath and the giving of eternal life, and yes, the taking away of all diseases someday in heaven, all of that as a means of revealing the ultimate, highest, decisive good of the gospel, who is God, the glory of Christ, whom seeing we savor. That's my way of saying it. Seeing and savoring Christ is the end of the gospel. And we need to arrive there now, so that in all of our preaching, in whatever good we hold out in the Bible, is filled with immeasurable goods for God's people. It's a banquet table of goods. And it's the host at the table who is the gospel. God is the gospel. And if we don't get our people through all God's gifts to God, they may not be saved. Oh, it's a tricky thing. I've dealt with it so personally in recent months, of people who've been in the church all their life. And I think I just have this deep fear for them that they have made the gospel a means of bolstering their self-centeredness. But more on that later. That's question number one. I think we can do question number two in 3 minutes. What is lostness? Verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, those who are perishing, lost, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Lostness is being blind to the glory of God in the gospel. Lostness is being blind to the glory of Christ in the gospel. Lostness is hearing the gospel and maybe wanting like crazy not to go to hell, not to feel guilt, and saying yes to it and seeing nothing attractive in Jesus. So that they are a second soil or a third soil. The sun comes out on their lives and they wither. The thorns come up with the deceitfulness of riches, and 2 years later they're back where they were. They never loved Christ. They never saw Christ. They saw what they already wanted as carnal, fallen people. I hate feeling guilty and hell scares me to death, so I'll say anything and do anything you tell me to do. And they don't see it. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. This is a seeing that is not with the eyes of the head. And we all know such people who are lost. And maybe where I'll pick it up tomorrow morning is right there and finish the story of my son, Abraham. And how God worked. I mean, four years of sitting with your son every time he comes to town at Pizza Hut or wherever he'll go, and he knows the inevitable question is coming, how is it spiritually, Abraham? Is anything happening at all? And to have him love me, he loved me. He was never a rebel against me. He would look at me almost with tears because he knew what I wanted to hear so bad, and he hated hurting me. No, Daddy. Nothing. That changed. I'll tell you how tomorrow. It's very glorious, very God-glorifying story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want for all these brothers and sisters here and for myself very deeply to see your glory in the gospel. We're not talking about a dream here, an apparition. We're talking about spiritual eyes that can read off of the blood, the cross, the obedience, the wisdom, the justice, the goodness, the truth, a radiance that is compelling and satisfying and gripping and liberating to us. So, Holy Spirit, this is your work. You were sent into the world to glorify the Son. And I ask you to be doing that now in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.